this. Welcome to the local outpost of Onward Christian Soldiers. Look at the top of your bulletin. You'll see our second Methodist baptismal vow. And when I ask it to people before their baptisms, they rarely know what to answer. Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? Take a moment of silence, and then we'll stand to begin the worship of our holy God. Brothers and sisters, let us stand before the Lord. Please join me at the greeting. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. James, the brother of Jesus, shared wisdom with the church. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men and women of double mind. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Our hymn on this, the opening Sunday of Lent, is number 269, Lord, Who Throughout These 40 Days. United Methodist's invitation to Holy Communion says nothing about any denomination. It doesn't even presume that you are baptized. It does say this: Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin, and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your good creation and all its peoples are in grave trouble. Our sins have alienated us from you, and it shows up every day in the way we treat one another. And when we yield to the lies and lures of evil, it gets only worse. How great is our need for a strong and brave and loving Savior. How grateful we are that in Jesus Christ you have come among us. When we read how he overcame the evil one, we send up a cheer. When we see how he freed the captives, we know there is hope for us. Come and cover us now by the light and power of your Holy Spirit, that we may know the liberation of forgiveness, the exhilaration of deliverance, and march every day under the banner of our good and blessed King. Amen. In the light of the Holy Spirit, I invite you to bow your head and make your confession to Almighty God in silence. Brothers and sisters, when a physician diagnoses you, he often gives you a medicine. You're sinners. And here is the medicine. Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. And God's people said, Amen. Those on the center aisle, please pass your registration pads. We'd like everyone to sign in. This is, if you give us an address, we'll send you a letter. We'd love to have you come back and consider joining this congregation. There's also a box there for you to send some information to the staff. Beginning on Wednesday of this past week, we're using our 40-day common prayer guide called Seek God for the City. And if you're a visitor or did not get one yet, they're still available. Pick it up here. Don't worry about catching up. Just start with today. Lee Robirds, our parish nurse, is running a wonderful 13-week video-led support group for those in grief. You do not have to come to the first session to come. You could come tonight and start from 5 to 7 in the library. This Wednesday, our supper's at 5 is Chick-fil-A, and you're invited to call in to make a reservation. And three classes begin this week: Fast Track Disciple in the New Testament, a women's book study called Made to Crave, and youth and children's activities. Our Lenten luncheon for this week, for those of you that are following the Lenten pilgrimage, we hosted it this Wednesday. This coming Wednesday is Resurrection Episcopal down on South Main. You can eat at 12 or 1. Make sure that you come and stay for the 30-minute Lenten service. We've been having 14 to 16 people at our prayer meeting on Thursday night. But I invite you during Lent to come at least once and to experience what it's like for an energized, organized 30 minutes of prayer. And now for about 4 minutes, I shift hats from Pastor Phil to Pastor Phil to philosopher, scientist, and apologetics teacher. So take out your scripture sheet and on the back. Remember, there are no proofs of God that have the same assurance as science, because God is not an object in creation to be measured. Instead, there are lots of reasons to think Christian faith reasonable because of an accumulation of clues that all point in the direction of a cumulative case argument. much like a detective story. Last week we did one. Today we do the second clue, which is called fine-tuning, a universe designed for life. It's also called the anthropic principle, from the Greek word for human beings called anthropos. And the basic argument is that when you look at the cosmological constants and their tuning, it looks like someone was preparing for our arrival. Now, Dr. Alistair McGrath teaches at Oxford, has a PhD in molecular biochemistry, and several doctorate degrees in theology. He is one of the royal professors there. He writes a lot of books on science and faith, and here is his statement on this argument. The term fine-tuning is often used to refer to the scientific realization that the values of certain fundamental cosmological constants and the character of certain initial conditions of the universe appear to have played a decisive role in bringing about the emergence of a particular kind of universe, one within which intelligent life can develop. When I read that in the second paragraph, I decided to take Dr. McGrath's words and kind of bring them down to earth for you. So here's my read. The dials of the cosmic control panel were set at the Big Bang by the Big Banger. Any little fidgeting with the knobs from their knife-edge interdependent settings, and we would not be here. It's a balancing act requiring intent and design, thus intelligence. We are no accident, but prepared for. This is one of the scientific, philosophical, and theological implications of Big Bang cosmology. It proves nothing, but it is deeply congruent with Christian trust in a rational Creator God, and the confirming evidence is piling up. The next paragraph is also my summary of what's in the book of Genesis about us coming to a prepared place. The creation of a complementary human pair on day 6 of the first creation story is preceded by multiple layers of preparation. The sense is that an environment is carefully shaped, they are then placed in it. They alone bear the divine image, are pronounced very good, and given special duties. The climax of creation is day 7, the Sabbath, a day of rest and enjoyment, a gift to the male and female image bearers. Humans are addressed by God and held especially accountable through Scripture. And now, of the almost 150 possible arguments, here are 4 that are most widely used. And at the end of them, I've added a little statement to summarize it. Number 1. If gravity or the weak force, 2 of the forces of nature, were to be varied in strength by one part in 10 to the 40th power, 10 with 40 zeros, the expansion of the universe would either be too explosive or the universe would have collapsed. In my wording, a stable expansion allows us to be here, not blown up or scrunched up. Number 2. If a certain combination of the constants of gravity, electromagnetism, and the ratio of electron to proton mass were varied by one part in 10 to the 39th power, no main sequence of stars, such as our own sun, would be able to form. And then my comment, no sun, no light, no warmth, no life, no photosynthesis, no you. Number 3. If a precise nuclear resonance of the carbon atom did not align with the resonance of beryllium and the colliding helium nucleus, yet without aligning with the corresponding resonance in oxygen and helium, there would almost be no carbon, the basis of life as we know it. And I really like this one. No carbon, no carbonation. Life does not bubble up and fizz. Number 4. The entropy of the universe is such that our universe seems to exist in an absurdly precise state compared to the available range of values. And that's Roger Penrose, Nobel in Physics. Or, as Goldilocks said of her soup, not too hot, not too cold, but just right. God has a very precise thermostat. And then the implications. Fred Hoyle, an atheist cosmologist at Cambridge, wrote that it's as if a super intellect has moneyed with the physics as well as with chemistry and biology. There are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. One way to avoid the implications of design or to theorize an eternal multiverse, that we are just one of many, and one where the odds yield to this combination of constants, thus a lucky universe, not a designer planet. But it's not clear multiverse is a coherent concept, since the universe is already the entire domain. We have no evidence of a multiverse. Is it another sleight of hand to avoid a creator and the moral questions that flow from it? So someone says to you, do you believe in God? And you answer yes, and they say, that's foolish. You can say, have you considered the cosmological constants in place at the instant of the Big Bang? And how improbable it is that they were not designed. And they will say, that's impressive. In our day, we must be able to give good, solid reasons, backed by good, solid evidence, while the case for God is not provable in the scientific sense. It is reasonable based on cumulative evidence. And now our children's sermon.
All of the children to come down to the children's time with me. And while you're coming, I want to remind the parents that this Friday from 5:30 to 8 for five-year-olds through fifth grade, it's our movie night, our Zootopia movie night. The children are allowed to bring one friend, but everybody has to register through me. And you can do that by emailing me or calling the church, and I can get that information to you. But I need to know by this Wednesday so I know how much pizza and junk to buy. Okay, come up a little bit closer. Come on, guys. Okay. In a minute, I'm going to need you to help me hold something. Will you do that? Okay. Last Sunday, Miss Myra talk to you about this big word. I don't know if you can see that. And some of you can read it, and some of my older children help read that? Tim, good job. Temptation. That's a mighty big word. Does anybody remember what temptation means? I don't know if you remember, she had the apple and they were told not to eat it and they did it anyway. Okay, well, I'll help you out. Temptation is a strong urge to do something that you know you are not supposed to do. Okay? Now, I know that you guys almost always do the right thing. And you make some really great choices, right? But every now and then that pesky little voice whispers in your ear and tries to get you in trouble. Did you know that even Jesus was tempted by Satan to say no to God and yes to sin? It happened when Jesus went into the desert to pray. Now, this was going to be a long period of praying. This was 40 days. And on top of praying, he was going to be fasting. Does anybody know what fasting means? Yes. Not eating. That's exactly right. Good job, Whit. So, you can only imagine that Jesus was really hot. He's in the desert. He's really tired. And he's really hungry. And you know what? The devil, or Satan, or the evil one, he knew that. And he tried on three different occasions to tempt Jesus to say no to God and yes to sin. But guess what? Jesus was strong. And I'm going to see how strong you guys are. We're going to play a little game. It's called the yes-no game. Okay? Will you hold the no? Will you hold the yes? Can you sit beside me? Okay. So you guys are going to hold the yes and hold it where they can see, and you're going to hold the no. So we're going to take a little quiz, And you guys are going to tell me whether the answer is yes or no. Are you ready? Okay. Number one, your parents ask you to bring in the groceries. It would be good to say, group, what would you say? Yes or no? Yes. Good. So ding, 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 ding. Yes. All right. Number two. So we're one for one. You have a spelling test today, but you decided to watch your favorite TV show last night instead of studying. Just this once, I think it would be okay for you to look on someone else's paper and get the correct spelling. Yes or no? No. Very good. Two for two. Number three, your best friend is sad today. It would be good for you to cheer him up. Yes or no? Yes, good. Y'all are really smart. I can't trick y'all at all. Three for three. Here's the last one. It's the best one. And listen closely. There are two Girl Scout Thin Mint cookies left in the box. Just two. You might as well eat them both. You deserve them both. You work really hard at school. And besides, no one else is looking. Do it. What's the answer? No, good. You are four for four. Good job. Great job, guys. You are all winners. But you know what? Temptation is all around us. Every day, everywhere. So it's great that you know the importance of saying yes to God and no to sin. Can we have a prayer? Okay. Everybody close your eyes and repeat after me. Dear God, thank you for helping us make great choices every day. Great choices every day. Help us to say yes to God. Help us to say yes to God and no to sin. No to sin. Amen. Great job. You guys are going to extended session. And today is communion. So we'll be coming back in a little bit early to take communion with our parents.
It is indeed odd to say, but I've been in conversation with the devil all week. I taught the rhetorical structure of this passage to the pastors of the Greenwood District on Tuesday. Tuesday, I wrote a message on this that I preached at the Community Lenten Service Wednesday morning. Wednesday night, I took the scripture sheet and did a spontaneous sermon without a manuscript. I then wrote a second manuscript on that text for today that I've preached at the early service. Now, both of those messages are over to my left, as well as copies of a eulogy that I gave yesterday at the death of a one-week-old infant, Mrs. Nancy Bagwell's great-granddaughter. So it's been an intense week. Great-granddaughter? Son. Got it. So if you'll take out this scripture text, I've studied all the scholars have to say. I have dug into it, and it is still speaking. There's some words at the beginning that are also at the end, and that's a little clue. This is a paragraph. In paragraph 2 and 2 prime, the word stone is used. At the center is the central temptation of idolatry. And in blue, you will see that every time Satan speaks, Jesus answers not by argument, but with Scripture. Now, folks, this is a heavyweight battle beyond all heavyweight battles. The outcome of this battle determines your future. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led continuously by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted continuously by the devil. And he ate nothing in those days, and when the days were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to Jesus, "Since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been given to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he led Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge of you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit into Galilee. And a report concerning him went throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. This is the word of the Lord. Did you know that for the first time in American history, there is not a Protestant on the Supreme Court? Justice Stevens retired in 2010, and he was the last one of us. Before Justice Antonin Scalia died a year ago, there were 6 Roman Catholics on the bench. Chief Justice John Roberts, Justices Antonin Scalia, Anthony Kennedy, Clarence Thomas, Samuel Alito, and Justice Sonia Sotomayor. Now, if you're a conspiracy theorist, this is rich material on which to speculate about some secret cabal loyal to the Pope pulling the strings behind the scenes. Or you could notice demographically that the northeast corridor of the U.S., a place of outsized national influence, is dense with Catholics because of late 19th and early 20th century immigration from Europe. Or, in my mind, much more promising, you might research classic Catholic higher education and discover that the core curricula of Catholic universities still contains substantive work in philosophy, what is true and proven, in logic, what is rational and consistent, in rhetoric, how to communicate, and in theology, how to square what we know of God through divine revelation and natural law, all of which are skills for high-level lawyering in a country where we claim that our rights are God-given. And when you add to that the weight of Catholic social teaching, even when not followed, their influence is considerable, and I, for one, am grateful. Going to Mass most Sundays for members of the Supreme Court is deeply formative, and to synagogue for the three Jews that now complete the nine. President Trump's nominee, Neil Gorsuch, is Episcopal but attended Catholic schools. So there he makes my case. And so when you ride by Our Lady of Lourdes Church on the way to Lowe's, you should raise your hand and thank them for our Supreme Court and for their excellent universities, which teach a classical ancient curriculum, including disciplines that put them intellectually far ahead of many other educated persons. Now, my read is that we Protestants have been quietly displaced from the court simply because we've been out-educated in the core disciplines that allow a man or woman to rise to this high level of jurisprudence. These are serious people doing serious work. They shape the nation and the culture by calling balls and strikes on what is and is not a legitimate extension of our Constitution, because the law shapes the land. And we fight about their nominations precisely because they are so important. They all know the law, and they all know its history of precedent, but what is their judicial philosophy and temperament, and how does it shape their paper trail? It's called vetting. And the six members of the court that are Catholic, soon to be replaced by seven, have all gone through that gauntlet because of their excellent Catholic schooling. Now, I've never heard anybody else make that case, but I think I've made it. I've examined the evidence and offered a theory. All this is to say that once you put on the black robe in Washington, the term is for life until retirement, you can pretty much say what you think, but use some discretion. And that was true of Justice Scalia, who in 2013 answered the questions put to him by Jennifer Stone of New York Magazine, and it is an interview worth looking up and reading. Now, after Scalia mentioned that as a Catholic he believed in a real hell and a real heaven, he interjected, he said, "I even believe in the devil." The interview continued with the interviewer saying, no doubt with her eyebrows raised, "You do?" To which Scalia responded, "Of course, he's a real person." And she said, "Have you seen evidence of the devil lately?" And he said, "You know, it's curious. In the Gospels, the devil is doing all sorts of things. He's making pigs run off cliffs. He's possessing people and whatnot. And that doesn't happen much anymore. I think it's because he's smart." She said, "What? What's he doing now?" And Scalia continued, "What he's doing now is getting people not to believe in him or God. He's much more successful that way. I mean, come on, lady. That's the explanation for why there's not demonic possession all over the land. That always puzzled me. Why not demonic possession all over the place? What's happened to the devil, you know, he used to be all over the place. He used to be all over the New Testament. What happened to him is that he's gotten smarter." "Isn't it terribly frightening to believe in the devil?" she asked. He said this, and I love it. "You're looking at me as if I'm weird. My God, are you so out of touch with most of America, most of which believes in the devil? I mean, Jesus Christ believed in the devil. It's in the Gospels. But you travel in circles that are so removed from mainstream America that you're appalled anybody would believe in the devil. Why, madam, most of mankind has believed in the devil. As for all of history, many more intelligent people than me or you believe in him." Scalia agrees with Norman Mailer, the gritty American novelist, who put it this way: "If you don't believe in God the devil, I wouldn't say you're crazy, but you are probably intellectually malnourished." Now, many thoughtful people reject the idea and reality of the devil or Satan or the evil one — he has several names in the New Testament — for good reasons. It can be a block to moral responsibility for people who seriously claim what Flip Wilson made funny of, which is, "The devil made me do it." But whatever the influence, we remain accountable. Secondly, across history, those who name a personal focus of evil may be prone to demonize their opponents and dehumanize them. Some people just frankly find the pictures and iconography of horns and red suits and a lusty grin and a pitchfork as nothing but silly and trivial, and I thoroughly agree with them. Medieval is a term they often employ as a slur. That there were some dark ages and now we are all enlightened. But many people give the devil no purchase because he's just not a part of the drama of their life. Their life is secular. There are no God, there are no angels, there's no vertical depth up and down, and he's just irrelevant. And some people say intellectually that to invoke the devil solves the problem of evil too simply. And other people say, well, you know, preachers and parents use the devil just to scare their kids into good behavior. And some who are philosophers are frightened of a dualism in which good and evil are always standing in opposition to one another. Now, I know people who hold all these opinions, and I think they deserve a real answer, but I do not find any of them convincing as an argument against the evil one. First of all, because I confess that Jesus is God the Son. And if he acknowledged the evil one and entered into combat with him every day to free enslaved people as a successful exorcist, then maybe he sees or knows more than I do. Jesus was not a physicist or chemist, and as a man of his time on many matters that are irrelevant to divine revelation, but within the limits of the incarnation, what Jesus believed about God, about the invisible world, about people, and about the forces arrayed against us are to me binding on the Christian conscience. Dare any Christian say on such a central matter of divine revelation, I know better than he. And yet some do. And some are bishops and pastors in our churches, trained in our schools. Never in 40 years has the issue of the evil one been addressed in my presence in a district or conference gathering. And if you raise it as an option, you'll be pushed to the sidelines of respectability and it will destroy your career. It is just not fashionable in our circles to acknowledge the dark side of the supernatural, which shows how deeply we've been secularized as a church, and how much we've traded in to be thought modern and with it. On the other hand, when pastors are away from officials and among their friends, most will tell you stories of encounters with people that left them chilled and shaken. Now, the central stream of church teaching affirms Satan as an archangel fallen into rebellion, not to be believed in, but to be believed against. Not to be trusted, but to be resisted, as our second baptismal vow says, to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. The devil is named in our United Methodist Confession of Faith as an enemy, and its parallel terminology are found through all the standard sermons of John Wesley. It's named in our baptismal promises as the spiritual forces of wickedness, and our hymns are full of it. And so if you decide not to believe in this one, then you're going against the whole stream of Christian tradition. You are cutting out whole sections of Scripture, and you are showing just how thoroughly modern are your presuppositions. Now, to make too much of him is an error, but to make him into a nothing is a joke, is to leave people intellectually and spiritually bereft because someone is punching at them and they do not know how to punch back. And I am glad that in my array of pastoral diagnostic tools, psychology, medicine, sociology, family history, all those ways of looking at the human person, that I save this one in case I need it. I was giving a lecture at Asbury Seminary several years ago on the Nicene Creed as a response to ancient paganism. And I had several hundred professors and students. It was a big day for me. But the big thing happened on the way home. I get on my plane and there's some huge man sitting in a little window seat. I've got to sit beside him and I'm going to be like this the whole time. It turns out he's a professor of psychiatry at East Tennessee Medical School. He'd been giving lectures that day on the brain's slow uptake of serotonin as a tool for use with medicines and depression. And he gave me the lecture, and it was absolutely fascinating. We started talking about books by a psychiatrist who'd done some exorcisms, and I said, do you ever run across stuff in your clinical practice as a psychiatrist that doesn't fit the medical model? And he said, oh yeah, 2 or 3 a year. And I said, what do you do with them? He said, I send them to my priest. And I said, why? He said, the tools of psychiatry, as valuable as they are, don't deal with someone who has literally been infected by evil. Whoa! Professor of psychiatry, East Tennessee Medical School, expert in serotonin uptake, telling me he meets stuff in his office when something else is looking back at him through someone else's eyes. He has the good sense to make a referral to his priest. This story came from Jesus. It was not made up by the early church. And why is it here? Before Jesus could press the public victory of freeing people, he had to have a private victory. His pure, innocent, white, tender, unsinned, unstained soul and mind had to go toe-to-toe for 40 days with the very embodiment of evil poking him at his weak points at every opportunity. It was not enough that he be the Son of God. He had to be tested. He had to run the gauntlet. He had to walk through the minefield. He had to wrest the keys from the evil one and walk out marred and scarred and skinny in order to begin his work of liberation. He had to show that he could stand up to evil and sin and temptation and be loyal to the Father and be willing to suffer rather than sin and never cave in. It wasn't a polite little conversation. It was a real test of every fiber of his being. And you know what, people? I need a hero because I'm not one. And I need a defender because I'm weak. And I need a rescuer because I'm in a battle. And I need a savior because I'm lost. And I've got one. And it's Jesus. And he's my champion. And I want to march under his banner. And I'm glad when I deal with lost souls, some of which have been trapped in darkness, that he's there to enforce his victory. Now, I don't wake up in the morning to go duke it out with the devil. I'd rather not meet him most days. When I go out to proclaim the gospel, I know that occasionally I'm going to run into darkness. And I'm glad he knows what to do. From 1886 until 1964, every Roman Catholic low mass contained this prayer. Saint Michael Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protector against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl throughout the world seeking the ruin of souls. This is not to frighten you. This is not to spookify your life. It is to say, if Jesus took him this seriously, that he had to be defeated before he could go public, there might be something that we are missing in our thin and shallow understanding of the common human condition. So take a moment in silence. Now, it would be very odd if I told you to remain seated while we sang Stand Up for Jesus. But I am going to ask you to stand and sing the first and last stanzas with me. So please stand.
Thank you.
behalf of our finance committee, I want to thank you for your regular and faithful generosity, which helps us be the church God has called us to be. Our ushers are now ready to receive your weekly offerings, and you may be seated. Turn to page 18 in your hymnals to musical setting B and join me at the preface of the Great Thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, We praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord. God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you. Blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, Jesus took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us gathered here, and all these gifts of bread and wine. Make them to be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory, and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and your Holy Church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen, amen, amen. Amen, amen, amen. Now let us pray the prayer Jesus gave us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. This Methodist communion table is open to all baptized Christians. If you are not a believer and come to the table today, you are receiving Jesus Christ and will need to be prepared for your baptism and for your future life. Our etiquette is very simple. Take your right hand and put your left in it. When you come forward, extend it, and they'll put the bread there. You take it and dip it in the cup, receive the body and blood of Christ, and return to your seats there to be in prayer while everyone receives. And as soon as our servers are in their places, our ushers will guide you to the Lord's table, and you may be seated. I have seen miracles today. I have seen 3- and 4- and 5-year-old children who their parents told how to hold their hands come up the aisle with bright, eager faces to be able to participate. Their parents are teaching them that we come to God with open, empty hands. I've seen the miracle of ushers being kind and gentle with people who needed a little more time. I have seen us take the Holy Sacrament back to the pews to people who are unable, but whom we will not exclude. So where children are being trained, and where ushers are being kind, and where no one is left out, this is what the grace of God looks like. And these are the things that when we practice them in a local church together, we learn how to live in God's Word. Now, I don't know why I've often thought of this last hymn as a Baptist hymn. It's because the first time I heard it was in a Baptist church, and they nearly raised the roof. And I invite you to do that. Hymn number 370. Please stand.
Thank you.
new hand signal for you. Take your hand and do this and hold it up beside your shoulder. Won't you use it all week? Somebody says, what's that mean? You can say it means victory in Jesus. And they'll say, I can't believe you did that to me. I'll be at the back to greet people, then I'll come back up front to pray with anyone who has a physical or emotional need that you want to be anointed for and prayed for. Such messages are dangerous because now you are accountable to act like an army and not like an audience. So I send you forth to your kingdom operations all week long with God's blessing to report back next Sunday and give a report from your part of the front. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and God's people said, Amen. God bless.